I would like to invite you to have your Bible open to Psalms 111 and 112, which we read earlier. I know this is harder to do if you're reading on your phone than it might be if you have a book in front of you. The good news, there is a book in front of you there somewhere if you'd like to pull it out and look at it that way. You know, if you pay attention to the cultural outlooks and norms that go on around us now, you realize that these days our culture is very much involved in establishing narratives, more so than pursuing objective truth. There's the idea that reality gets fashioned by establishing a narrative and then making everything or putting everything in that package, so to speak, or kind of like a picture, putting it in this frame. If you start with the frame and then you put the picture in it that you want to have, it may be as a political matter, sometimes you'll even hear someone say we have to establish the narrative so that we can grasp what goes on in that way. Sometimes at a more popular culture level, it may happen with an influencer who tries to present the story in this way so that everything gets put into that line of thought. It may be a bad past and good present. It may be oppressor and oppressive or oppressed. It may be this issue, our issue, which then the thing that forms the unity and everything else that may get said. Psalms 111 and 112 do us the extremely important and very beneficial favor of saying, here is the narrative, the theme of reality by which you can grasp what goes on in human experience. This is the reality that gets introduced into the picture by which everything else can be understood and thought about. And of course, the idea is this time it's not a political idea, it's not a racial idea, it's not a present or a past idea. This is the living God involved in human experience. And He fashions the picture in that way. In fact, there's an implication in Psalms 111 and 112 that we need to be aware of to start with. And it comes from realizing that the hinge in these two psalms that unites them is the last verse of Psalm 111 and then the first verse of Psalm 112. If you guys would, look at this idea. I just put it up here so you can see it. And notice the claim is that this holy and awesome God, His name and His being then becomes the touchstone which fashions all reality from that perspective or that viewpoint. Holy and awesome and is His name. And here's the first factor. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. What really lasts and where all understanding, good understanding and wisdom begins and develops is from the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is not simply being afraid of God. It's not a terror of God. My definitions, and I've shared them with this church over the years, one writer said that the fear of the Lord is love upon its knees. The love of God that's been expressed in our prayers and that we've remembered this morning, which bows down or humbles ourselves before Him and wants His will to be done in our lives, wants to be like Him. It is being attracted to a God that you reverence or to a person that you reverence. The fear of the Lord is a grateful desire to please Him, which is joined together with the wholesome dread of displeasing Him. The fear of the Lord is a respect for Him and an intention to do His will that unites all of life, inward and outward, private and public, spiritual and secular, all of life, young or old. When things are good or bad, this becomes the touchstone or the point of understanding for all the rest of it. Wisdom, which gets mentioned here, which begins with God having that kind of a place with our lives being oriented to Him, is the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and then to make choices in light of that idea. And notice that this is a practice. The fear of the Lord becomes a practice in our lives, and one which exalts Him and wants Him to be known for who He is in all things. That's the last verse of the first psalm. The second one begins with the direct response to that. Like, here's God and here's man. It's like a book joined together. Praise the Lord. Notice how the other one ended. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He's the one who really has good fortune. He's the one who turns out to get the best of life. He's the one that gets hope for what lies beyond this. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who practices it, who delights in His commandments, this says. Now notice that the idea is this psalm, these two psalms are saying God is the great reality, the Lord is the living God who fashions everything else, and then the life that's blessed is the one that unfolds in keeping with that. The implication is that life is meant to be lived in connection with God, and when it is, life becomes what it was meant to be. There's not a way to grasp what really is going on and what really is happening, these two psalms claim, without that perspective. Now, the two psalms can be read as an illustration of this reality, of this truth. And so I want to move to the illustration of it now. In order to do this, I know it's hard if you don't have the book in front of you, so with Kay's help, we put it up here and let you look at it. I'll just hint, on one side here is God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is being described. How He is, what He does, how He works. On the other side, the man who lives in keeping with that reality is described. The experience of a human being who lives in keeping with that. What I'm interested in is to show you how these two psalms are written so as to directly correspond to each other in that way. I'd also suggest to you there is a pair here for you to search out and ponder and take pleasure in for each of the 5 days of this work week, if you'll jot down the verses and do it that way. First, on God's, the writer says, on God's hand, on the part of God, great are His works. They're to be studied or delighted in or taken pleasure in by all who delight in them. They're full of splendor and majesty, and His righteousness endures forever. That's how God is. He does great things. He's characterized by splendid honor, and His righteousness is unending and endures forever. What about the one who fears God? What about the person who gains wisdom by starting with giving God His place? It says His descendants become mighty in the land. Now remember, this is how life works overall and over time, and in the end, that's how it turns out. The ones who have a fear of God at their core and who have their lives nailed down and oriented to God's name and His being and His nature. The families have a chance to do well and to have influence. Wealth and riches are in His house. Notice splendor and majesty turns into wealth and riches in this life. Not all the wealth and the riches is stuff. There are some pictures on our walls that we wouldn't trade our wealth and our stuff for. It wouldn't be hard to trade our wealth, by the way. But we wouldn't trade it for a lot of the things that are attached to our family and our children or our parents. And then His righteousness endures forever. Where have we read that before? God's nature begins to take place in human experience in the lives of people who are oriented to Him and who want to please Him above all else. Second pair, this would be verse 4. God caused His works, He made His works to be remembered. His wonderful works, He made them that way partly through the law and partly through celebrations of them that He arranged. And He's gracious and merciful. His holy and awesome name, revealed in Exodus 34, indicated God introduced Himself as being gracious and merciful. That's how He started. He is kind and compassionate. Well, move over to the person whose life is oriented to God. Light dawns in darkness. A light comes on. Maybe some translations even put this, He is the light in darkness. The upright is. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. Where did He get those qualities? He started with God. He wanted to become like God. Gradually over time, the image of God was recreated in Him, which is what Colossians 3 says happens to us in Christ. It's not simply fearing God, but whether we orient ourselves to Him to the point of becoming like Him in character. This is what Jesus advised in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew 5, remember? Look at the next pair, verses 5 and 6 on each side. God provides foods for His people, remembers His covenant forever. He has showed the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations, which is talking about the promised land, if you remember, in the Old Testament. The key idea here is He remembers His covenant of promise. He upholds it in providing for and giving. Now look how this turns into experience. The man, the persons, the people who fear God and who are like God and who orient their lives to God deal generously, giving like He gives food, conduct their affairs with justice, meaning they live in keeping with covenant. They will never be moved from the inheritance God gave them, and will be remembered forever. He remembers His covenant, and here are people who live with a purpose which causes them to be remembered forever and not merely forgotten at the memorial service. Are you on a track for life like that? It doesn't depend on how rich your parents were, how famous your last name is, what color you are, where you live, how much education you have, what your occupation is. But are you oriented to God? Is His being and nature and will the touchstone of your life? Look at the next pair. On the one side, notice that we're taught that God's works are faithful and just. This is the works of His hands are faithful and just. Verse 7, all His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever. And they are either They're either given with faithful enough brightness, or they're to be done with faithfulness and uprightness. I found it translated both ways. But that tells you something about who God is. His words are real. They're established forever. And they bless when they're done with faithfulness and uprightness. So look at the experience of persons who live with the fear of God as the right kind of fear of God is the dominating factor in their lives. They're not afraid of bad news. Notice that in the lives of people like this, there is such a thing as bad news and adversaries. This is not promising us a fairy tale where you just do what God wants and there'll never be a problem. No, it's not that. It is, on the other hand, there's not a reason to be in dread of the circumstances that might come. The heart of such a man is, such a woman is said to be firm and steady. The last phrase of verse 7, the first one of verse 8 in Psalm 112. The reason being because he's trusting, or he or she is trusting in the Lord. And keep on doing that until the end. They look with triumph on their adversaries. And how do people become this last part? Not by being committed to a cause, or not being at work in behalf of an issue, or not by just having things fall fortunately in their life experience, but whether their lives are oriented to who God is, what He's done, and what He wants. A good and loving Father God who becomes the strongest influence always, and the strongest presence in life. And then in the last pairing, verse 9 in both Psalms, God has sent redemption to His people. Redemption emphasizes the price of freedom. He has commanded His covenant forever. His name is holy and awesome. His covenant, He binds Himself in agreement to bless His people. That's the idea. And He obligates Himself to His people. And that's how we know His will. Now, on the other hand, people who fear God have freely given, like He sent redemption, have dispersed or scattered to the poor. His righteousness endures forever because it depends on God's covenant, and His name is exalted in honor. Where it says His horn, that means His power or His influence is exalted in honor. Can you see that that's simply a reflection of who God is in the lives of these people? I hope you will seek this out and ponder over it and take pleasure in it or delight in it in your life this week. But for right now, for just a moment, I'd like to draw some impressions from what this says. These five things will serve as our applications for just a moment. One is, God becomes known, of course, in His word and His work, but also in the presence of His people. The God who is merciful, or is gracious and merciful, is known in the lives of people who are gracious and merciful and righteous. The God whose precepts are trustworthy becomes known in the lives of people who are wanting to do as He says. Not because they're afraid He'll get them, but because they don't want to displease Him. They want to please Him. This is not a statement meant to put pressure on us. It's meant to give us a sense of what it meant when it said, His horn is exalted in honor. What an honor to be representative of a God who is good and powerful and awesome and holy. In the New Testament, this point gets made again and again. I just briefly call your attention to this. Matthew 10, Jesus said, Don't fear the one who's just able to destroy your body. There's someone greater that you should respect and reverence and fear. Remember that? In Philippians 2, where we who are in Christ are told to, as we've always obeyed, to continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us. Notice the fear part of it. It's a healthy type thing. In Colossians 4, into Colossians 3, verse 4, those who are in places of power are to remember you have a master in heaven, and you should realize he knows this, and you should respect him. In Hebrews 12, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, we should offer to God service that's pleasing to him with reverence and godly fear, reverence and awe. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, if we call on him as Father, then we should walk in respect, reverence, or fear of him. So that's how God becomes known in the world. Second thing to notice in this passage, the direction of my life, the direction of your life, starts with what we delight in. Think about this for a moment. This is really an important principle. The direction of your life doesn't start with what you dread. It starts with what you delight in, what you take pleasure in, what gives you joy. Notice in both of these Psalms, in verse 2 of Psalm 111, God's great works are pondered, sought out, or studied by all who delight in them. In verse 1 of Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. What lights up your face? What brightens your eyes? What gives you, what warms your heart? What do you take interest in? What do you pursue? What do you love? What fascinates you? What gets your imagination? That's really what sets the course or the direction of your life. And there's not a way, this is true whether you believe it or not. This is how things work, these two Psalms say. Third, what you practice turns into who your company is. Because things work the way these two Psalms say they do, that is, relation to God is going to determine outcome overall, then your practice will determine the company you keep. Psalm 111 and verse 10 talks about all those who practice it have a good understanding. And then that leaves the possibility of not practicing it. Right? And then that makes me think that there are two possibilities for the company I place myself in. Psalm 111 in verse 1 mentioned the company of the upright, the congregation, the assembly of the upright, in other words. On the other hand, Psalm 112 verse 10 mentioned the wicked man who may not even have any company because he simply is living life for himself and by his own desire and for his own intention, and that's it. I decide the company I'm going to end up in when I choose what I take delight in. If that thing can be the nature of the good and awesome God, think about what kind of company I'm going to be surrounding myself with. The great congregation should be the place where people who want to do right give thanks to the Lord with their whole heart. I hope that's the church we become. Then notice that hearts in either of these companies with either of these directions end up either giving thanks or becoming angry. Have you thought about this? I'm not sure if I'd thought enough about it until working on this. On the one hand, I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. On the other hand, the wicked sees how life doesn't work the way he always imagined it would, and he sees honor being given to those who fear the Lord, and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth over it. And I wonder if there are any other destinations for our spirits. I wonder if there's any place reserved for those of us who are neither thankful nor angry. We just reserve our right to be onlookers who decide what others are. It reads to me like, yes, these are two different sources of delight that turn into two different practices, that place us into two different kinds of company, and produce hearts that either become more and more grateful are more and more aggravated. Which direction am I headed? Which one are you headed? And then the other thing, this is the sobering point. One kind of heart endures because his praise endures forever. And the other one wastes away. Melts away, the ESV translates it. One desire flourishes and the other one perishes, because that's just how things are. That's how life turns out overall. I hope that we can be people who delight in the kind of being that God is, who want to practice what he guides us into doing, and whose hearts become more thankful and more thankful and more thankful over time. I mentioned earlier when we were reading the scriptures that God gives his people a place to live and a way of life that's good for them. In 1 Peter, the place to live turns out to be in Christ, and the way of life turns out to be like Jesus. We're born again into the place to live when we obey the gospel of Christ, and we grow in the way of life as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that a way you'd like to set out on? And could we be helpful in getting you started today? And if we can, we'd be so pleased to help if you'll let us know by coming while we stand and sing.